I've been here 11 years and we've had very little vandalism around here, but in the past month we've had a number of incidents in broad daylight. It's kind of interesting. One Sunday morning, several Sunday, had some speakers stolen out of their car. Little, I bet both speakers wouldn't cost more than $10. And then somebody had some pornographic literature left in their car on a Tuesday night. Car was left open, and somebody just put this on the seat in the car. And kind of strange to see this happen. I'm sure there's some younger children involved in it in the neighborhood. So if you happen to see any children around that you don't recognize, you might ask them who they are and where they live in the neighborhood, and let them know that we have had some problems and that the police are watching this area and might serve to eliminate some of it. We've been talking about the hypostatic union, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus, how that he was deity and he took on human flesh in the form of the incarnation. And last week we looked at some very clear stated purposes in Hebrews chapter 2. I want to show you tonight some very, very clear stated purposes about the coming of the eternal Son of God in human flesh in 1 John. And these will be in chapter 3 and chapter 4. There are five of these in these two chapters. And they're very, very clear in their statement. Okay? So if you're taking notes, we're going to have five... Oops, there goes another pen. Five reasons. In other words, every one of these are going to state some form of a purpose. Five reasons for the incarnation of deity. Okay? And we'll be working in 1 John chapter 3 and 4. The first one of these is found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, John is writing to believers and he says, "You know that he," that is, the Son of God, "was manifested to take away," King James says, "our sins." Some texts read, "he was manifested to take away sins," or "the sins." Okay? Now, the subject "he" there is the Son. Let's go back in the context. Go back to verse 22, where it reads, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah?" He is the Antichrist, and he denies the Father and the Son. In other words, to deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah is the same thing as a denial against the Father God and the Son. Verse 24, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father." And then you'll notice in italics, "but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also." In other words, to deny the Son is to deny the Father. To deny the Father sending the Son is to deny the Son. The emphasis in the text, of course, is on the Son. Now you go down through the rest of the context, and you're going to find that the "he," in terms of manifestation, is always the Son in the context. So the "he" in verse 5, "you know that he was manifested," is a reference to Jesus Christ. So the purpose that's stated is simply this: he was manifested. He was manifested, or he became apparent, or he became seeable to take away sin, to take away our sin. Now, this is important because there's sort of a contingency idea behind the concept "he was manifested." Let's take the word "manifested." Manifested means to become seen, or seeable, or clear. It's the word from paneros. It means to make something apparent or transparent. So the idea runs something like this. One, he was not seen, or he existed unseen. He existed unseen. He was not manifest. He was not apparent. You couldn't see him. Unmanifested. But he became manifest. He became manifest or seeable. How did he do that? In the incarnation. The subject that we're talking about, of course, is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He became manifest in the incarnation. Okay? The third thing that's emphasized is the purpose of the incarnation. The purpose. To take away now either our sins or the sins. Either one. Okay? Now that's a very clear statement. The concept is that if he was not manifested, there would be no taking away of sin. If he had never became apparent to the human race, there could be no removal of sin. Okay? So, the concluding statement in the verse is a separate expression in itself, and in him is no sin. Okay? That's sort of an added statement. Now let me try to show you that, what that means in the context. And in him is no sin. Okay? Okay, now the idea is simply this. A deity is incompatible or can have no compatibility where there is sin. Deity cannot identify or closely or intimately where there is sin. And because there was sin in the human race, there was a breach between deity and the human race. And so to bridge that gap, or to take away those sins so that deity could have fellowship with humanity, the sins had to be removed. But for that to happen, it had to be by one who had no sin in him. In other words, sin is incompatible within divine relationship. Okay? And the Son himself had no sin in him. See, this statement indicates his own complete compatibility with deity. Complete compatibility with deity. In him was no sin. Now, John is not the only apostle to make that type of expression. John is sort of the apostle of the soul, of the heart, of the inward part of man. John's like a metaphysical type thinker. So when he thinks of the Lord Jesus, he says, in him is no sin. Paul is the great logician. He is the logical, rational thinker of the apostles. He is the one whom God will use to explain the gospel in Romans chapter 1 through 8. And so Paul, when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he knew no sin. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. When Peter, who is the apostle of action, he's always like a volcano ready to erupt. Peter, a man of action, when he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter will say he did no sin. Where is that? 1 Peter chapter 2. I didn't plan on giving you this tonight. It just came to me while I'm standing here. I've used this a couple times. Yeah, 1 Peter 2:22. Now, what this, you add up these statements, and it simply means that our Lord Jesus because he was sinless, was in complete compatibility with deity. But we were not. And he was manifested, or he became manifest in the form of the incarnation with the purpose to take away our sin. Okay? Okay. The second expression in John, 1 John. I'm not in a hurry tonight, but my wife is very, very sick, and so I'm going to go through these. If you have questions, feel free to stop me. I may look like I'm in a hurry, but I'm not. The second expression is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. These are direct expressions of the purpose of the incarnation, or the Son of God taking on human flesh. Will you look at the last part of verse 8? It's a sentence in itself in the King James. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of... The King James says the devil, but that's not the best translation. The word is diabolos, and diabolos means the adversary. Go back to the beginning of verse 8. He that committeth or keeps on practicing sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from beginning. And that's indicative that whenever the angels were created, that the fall of Satan took place very shortly after their creation. It didn't take a long time for Satan to fall after the original creation of angels. Then we're told, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Again, we have made apparent, made seeable. He was unseeable. He existed in an unseeable condition. Then he became seen in the incarnation. So the purpose is simply this, that he, and the idea here is the Son of God, see, this term of deity, that he, the Son of God, might destroy the work of the adversary. If you don't think we have an adversary, why, you're not very much involved in spiritual things. The word diabolos means the one who is against, aggressively against what God is trying to do. Now this word that's translated destroy is the basic pattern verb the first year Greek students learn, luo. It's in an aorist subjunctive form, but the source is this, luo. And luo means, L-U-O, means to literally to loose or to destroy, it's sometimes translated. But the literal translation is loose. And loose means to undo. So I think undo is a good... He might undo what Satan has done. Okay? Okay. That he might undo the work of the adversary. In other words, every effect that Satan has managed to bring upon the cosmos due to sin entering the cosmos, every effect of that will be removed by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the meaning of this is that there will be a complete deliverance. See? A complete deliverance. A complete loosing. A complete undoing of what Satan brought on the cosmos. Complete deliverance of the cosmos from the effects of sin. Now, what did that require from divine viewpoint? That required the Son of God, who existed from eternity, becoming manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, taking on a form that could be seen, taking on human flesh. Okay? Okay. All right, the third statement of John relative to the importance of, the purpose and the results of the incarnation is found in the fourth chapter. number 3. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. Will you turn over there, please? We're breaking into a context of love, of brethren loving one another, being identified with one another in a very deep personal love relationship. And to illustrate that, what that is, the Apostle John resorts to the love that God has for us. I'll start reading in verse 7, our key statements in verse 9. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God in his essential nature, in his essential essence, is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Yeah. I forgot to look if love is a nominative case. Should be nominative case. Yeah, it is. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Yeah. Toward, is that the... I'd be getting ahead of myself here. Just a minute. You know. Yeah, no, I'm not getting ahead of myself. The preposition that's translated toward is really in, so that the statement would read this way. In this, that which follows, that which is about to come, in this was manifested or made clear the love of God toward in us, not toward us, in us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Okay? So, what he is saying in 1 John 4, 9 is an emphasis of the means of making God's essential love essence. The means of making God's essential love essence apparent. That is, the incarnation. Or the taking on of humanity by the Son of God was the means of making God's essential love essence apparent to the human race. Okay? Okay. Then, following that is the purpose of that love. And the purpose of that love, that we might live, see? Okay? Okay, now the point is simply this. Let me work through this. The point of the statement is this. Herein, or in this, the love of God is going to be manifested. It's going to become clear. In this refers to what is to come. See? The fact that he's going to stay. The fact that God sent his only begotten Son is that which makes apparent the love of God. So this refers to what follows. Okay. Now what follows then is going to tell us, in this, tells us how God manifested his love. How he made his love to be seen. Okay? Now, the important thing in the next, there are several important things in the next statement. The statement begins like this. Because that God sent his only begotten Son. Now watch. Verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he, God, loved us, and he, God, sent his Son. So verses 8 or 9 and 10 says, God sent his Son. I'll skip down to verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 9 and 10, God sent his Son. Verse 14, the Father sent his Son. John chooses those words carefully because he has an emphasis in mind. So the second point of this verse is the emphasis on the sender. The sender is the God the God sent, see, his Son. Okay? Now, God sent, the emphasis or the stress when we have the subject of sent to be God, the emphasis is on the Godhead essence in view. The Godhead essence is in view. Okay? Because God sent his Son, see? And his Son, God sent, there's an article, isn't there, with Son? Is anybody looking at a Greek text? Yes, because, let me find the place. Yes, because the God sent the Son of him. Okay? The God sent the Son of him. Okay. Again, we have God, head, essence, in the term the Son. See, in Scripture, the word Son can have two meanings. It can have the meaning of an offspring, and many times it's used that way. But in many, many cases, when it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't have that meaning at all. It has the meaning of character, like Father, like Son. It has nothing to do in terms of generation. It simply has the concept of essence, and that is the emphasis that is here. God sent the Son. Okay? And the Godhead essence is in view because God is the subject of the verb. Okay? Okay. We should also say that this verb sent is a perfect tense. That is, he knew the effects and the results of that sending, and it was a fixed mission. See? There would be no change in the mission. He was sent, and the purposes and the sending are wrapped up in the perfect tense with abiding results. Okay? The next emphasis is the one sent. The one sent. In other words, the Son is going to be qualified in verse 9. In this was manifested or made apparent the love of God toward us. Or we could say, in this, the love of God was made apparent in us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son. Now, literally, this says, because that God sent the Son of him, the only begotten one. Or we could say it this way in English. John would say, in this was manifested the love of God in us, because that the God sent the Son of him, I mean the only begotten one. Okay? Okay. The one sent is the monogenes one. This is our word that we had relative to the hypostatic union when we first started this course. Monogenes is normally translated only begotten. Interestingly enough, in the Septuagint version, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it is translated beloved one in a number of places. In other words, when Jews wanted to interpret what a Hebrew word meant relative to an only son, they used this word and they translated it beloved. But in the New Testament, when it refers to Christ, it means one of a kind. One of a kind. Hence, it calls attention to a unique one. Okay. Let's just take a few sub-points on this to refresh our memories. Okay? In reference to Christ, only John uses this term. Only John uses this term. He uses it four times. I'm sorry, he uses it five times. He uses it in the Gospels four times, and he uses it here once. Okay? Monogenes always refers, when it's used with Christ, it always refers to the unique Godhead relationship. To the unique Godhead relationship of love and delight between Father and Son. And our problem with that is that when we think of Father and Son, we always think of generation in a moment in time, that the Father generated a Son. Monogenes never refers to that in Scripture. It only refers to the uniqueness of this identity. Okay? So this is in eternity past. So that the unique monogenes Son of God existed in eternity past with the Father. They had a unique relationship. It was within the Godhead, and God sent that unique one to take on human flesh. Okay? Now, the purpose of the mission is expressed. Point D. The purpose of the mission, of the sending, see? Last part of verse 9. That we might live through him. Okay? That we, now this has to be believers, might live. Now watch this. Through. This is a key word. Him. Okay? Now, living through him involves two things. It involves the impartation of life. It involves the impartation of life. That's regeneration. The sharing of his type of life with us. But it involves more than that. It involves the sustenance. The sustenance. The maintaining of that life. And he himself is both the means and the maintenance of the life that God gives us in regeneration. Who is the means? The Son of God who became manifest. Now we could ask the question hypothetically, where would we be without his coming? Without this manifestation, we would be in spiritual darkness, totally alienated from God, as Paul expresses in Ephesians 2, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world. We would be consigned not only to our sin and death that it brought, but we would be consigned ultimately and eternally to the second death, which is eternal separation from God. But God was the active and aggressive one in expressing his love in this very special way. And so, as we read in the third chapter, we would never have seen that love if it hadn't been expressed in the way that God did it. Okay? In the third chapter, John said, we know that he was manifested to take away our sins. It became clear that he was manifested for this. He says in the fourth chapter, hereby we perceive the love. We see it in that he laid down his life for us. See? Now the idea is, behind that is, we never would have been able to see that love any other way if he had not done that. Think with me for a minute. I had one person that was a very keen gardener type person, and they say, well, I see God in my plants. I see God giving us beautiful things, and these plants are beautiful, and it's great that God has given them to us, and I appreciate them, and I see God in the plants. And I said, well, tell me about the God you see in the plant. Well, he loves it. Well, do the plants die? What if they get caught in the frost and they're all wiped out? Then what? How is God speaking to you through the plants? That kind of thing. I see God in a tree. Sort of a Near Eastern concept. I see God in everything. There is no way that we could determine what kind of God we have that way. But when we look at the death of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, God's unique one, there should be left no question in our mind about his love for us, you see. He who spared not his own Son, but freely gave him up, will he not freely give us all things? So the purpose of the incarnation was that the love might become manifested, see, might become clear to every member of the human race. And the way that that became manifested was by God sending, perfect tense, his only begotten Son with the purpose that we might live through him. Now let's go back. Let's go back to the first clause of verse 9. That little part at the end. In this was manifested, or in this, the love of God was manifested in us. Not the word us. Preposition's in. Every text says in it. What does that mean? It means that we are the sphere in which the appreciation for this love is exhibited. It is in the believer. The unbeliever does not appreciate it. He doesn't even see it. But in us, in the sphere of the believer, that love is going to be exhibited. So, the 10th verse is going to focus on God as the lover-aggressor and give us another stated purpose of the incarnation. Herein is, article, the love, or in this is the love. And again, what follows gives expression of the love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay? So the fourth stated purpose. Purpose number four of the incarnation. We could express this way. The fact of God's love and the divine perspective of the cross. The fact of God's love and the divine perspective of the cross is wrapped up in the concept of the incarnation. The first thing that's emphasized is the aggressive love of God. The aggressive love of God. It is because God was the lover, not because we were the lovers, that he sent his Son. Here is in is the love. And it's the love of God that's the context, see? Not that we love him, but that he loved us. There wasn't any quality in us that elicited his love. It was simply part of his essential essence. And he aggressively expressed his love in a maximal way, we're told, by sending his Son. And he sent his Son to be a propitiation, or be the propitiation for our sin. So the second thing that we have is the aggressive love manifested. The aggressive love manifested. Okay. He sent. Now this one is simply an aorist tense. It calls attention to the historical fact that in a point of time, God sent his Son. Okay? Now you'll notice the King James had to supply to be. It's okay because it's what we would call a double accusative. In Greek and English we would call that what? An objective complement. To be is supplied. He sent his Son, literally it says, the propitiation for our sins. For our sins. Okay. Now, we can't appreciate this until we appreciate the word propitiation. So let's have some points on propitiation. What does it mean for God to be propitiated? Point one. Propitiation, which is a key word in the New Testament. It's used a number of times by Paul in a number of places in the New Testament. It's also used in the Old Testament, a Hebrew word. Propitiation simply means satisfaction through expiation or adequate payment for sin. Okay. Now, propitiation in Scripture is the divine perspective of what Christ did. It's never the human perspective. In other words, in Scripture, you'll never find human beings being propitiated. It is always God who is, in a sense, propitiated. You won't find that statement in the New Testament, but you'll find God looking at the work of Christ in a satisfied mental attitude. And he will be the one who is satisfied. And that satisfaction is expressed through the word propitiation. Now, John has used the term previously in the book. See? His readers would be acquainted with the word from chapter 2 and verse 2. So in 1 John 2:2, will you look at this? Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation. Verse 2 of chapter 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The word he is very, very emphatic, so that we could translate it this way, he himself, and of course the he here is Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction. He himself is the satisfaction, see, for our sins. From whose point of view? Always in the Scripture, when you're talking about propitiation, from God's point of view. Okay, Christ is the satisfaction through his death for sin. So, the third point we want to make is simply this. Propitiation is the divine perspective. Propitiation is the divine perspective of the cross. It is God expressing his satisfaction in the work of Christ. But here is the telling point now relative to us and relative to 1 John and the Incarnation. Without propitiation, there could be no forgiveness. In other words, the propitiation precedes the forgiveness. Before there can be propitiation, or before there can be forgiveness, there had to be propitiation. Before there could be life bestowed, there had to be satisfaction from divine viewpoint. Jesus Christ came, we're told, or he was manifested, the Son was manifested, that we might have life. But there could be no life until the sin question was taken care of. In sending his only begotten Son, that we might live through him, chapter 4, verse 9, in sending his only begotten Son, that we might live through him, verse 9, the design was that he must first be the propitiation for our sins, verse 10. And because in him was no sin, chapter 3 and verse 5, he is the perfect propitiation for sin. Okay? One more verse. One more purpose stated by John. It's found in the 14th verse. Point five. This verse focuses on the scope of the mission. The scope of the mission. And the mission that is in view, of course, is mission incarnation. Mission incarnation. Okay? Let's read verse 14. Okay. Let's keep reading verse 11 because we'll pick up the context. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. Now, we came across that statement when we studied the Gospel of John in the first chapter and the 18th verse. But a different word is used here. Okay? Let me show you the word and pick up the logic for you. Verse 12. No man has seen God, okay, at any time. Okay. The verb that is used is the verb theaomai. It's in the nearest form, estheatai. But the verb is this. Theaomai. Theaomai. That's different than the word that is used in Gospel of John 1:18. Now, theaomai is what we do in a theater. See, we get our word theater from the cognate noun. What do you do in a theater? In a theater, you gaze at something with such an intent and with such contemplation that you identify with it. See? You almost make it. And if the persons that you're watching in the theater, you can't identify with them, then you don't enjoy what you're watching. You say, well, I didn't enjoy that. I can't identify with that. See? So the idea is to behold something with comprehension. To behold something with comprehension. And sort of a full understanding. I understand that in comprehension, aren't I? I think that if the idea is you contemplate and you comprehend. All in one word. See? Now, no man has looked at God and been able to do that. No man has ever done that, see, at any time. Okay? Now let's keep reading. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected. That's a perfect paraphrastic for those of you who are interested in that. His love is perfected or brought to completion in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let's go to verse 14. And we, this has to be the apostle's strict sense, have seen. And this is the same verb, theaomai. Okay? Now, who did the apostles gaze on like in a theater with great contemplation and comprehension? Upon whom did they gaze? Who? Jesus Christ. We have seen. Question. Whom did they see? Answer. Jesus Christ. Okay? Keep reading. And we have seen, and we testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love perfected, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made complete, or is not perfected yet in love. We love him because he first loved us. And the concept is, we have seen Jesus Christ, and we know in him what the love of God is. Okay, now let's go back to verse 14 and the stated purpose, the scope of the mission. We have seen, nobody has seen God, but we have seen Jesus Christ and testify the Father sent the Son, perfect tense. Now we have a change. It is not God sending the Son. That's not the word that's used anyhow. It's God, but it's God the Father. Let me work on that with you a little, okay? In verse 14, the expression is, the Father sent the Son. Okay? Now, why did the Father send the Son? To be, again, we have to supply this because we have a double accusative, the Savior of the cosmos, the world. Okay? Now, it's my understanding that when you have terminology like this, the emphasis is on the function. And the function is always within Godhead essence. Function within Godhead essence. The Father sent the Son. Again, the concept that Father is a planner, that Son is the executor of the plan, and that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. This is not to say that God expresses himself in three modalities. This is not to say that that there's any difference in the essence of the Son and the essence of the Father. It's just that the terminology is used in such a way in Scripture that you have function in view. To be the Savior of the world is a function, you see, of the Son. Got the idea? And the whole point of the verse is simply that the scope of the mission is such that it was comprehensive. He is the Savior of the cosmos. His saving value or his mission is not exclusivist in its outlook. The scope of his mission is as boundless and endless as humanity is. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, John uses the word Savior only twice in all of his writings. And in both cases, he calls Jesus Christ the Savior of the world. Okay? The emphasis is on the scope of the mission. And I think you're using this terminology, Father, Son, not, it is function within Godhead essence, that is not to deny Godhead essence in the Son or the Father. So, what we have had simply tonight is this. Five purposes of the incarnation or deity taking on humanity, what we call hypostatic union in our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John 3 and 4. Number one, it was to take away our sins, chapter 3, verse 5. Number two, to undo the works of Satan, chapter 3, verse 8. Number three, that we might live through him, 4, 9. And that couldn't happen until there was first a propitiation, verse 10. So the fourth one would be that he might be the propitiation for our sins, 4, 10. And number five, that he might be the Savior of the world. I think you knew all those facts before you came tonight, but one of the purposes of this study is to show you how that the writers of Scripture, it doesn't matter if it's Paul, it doesn't matter if it was the writer to the Hebrews, and in this case tonight, it doesn't matter if it's John, they had a good, clear conception of the purposes of the Son, the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh, and hence their clear conception of it becomes manifest in their writing. And I don't know a clearer expression than this. So if you want a good, you're a Sunday school teacher or something, and you want a good Christmas message. Here's one right there, see, in 1 John. Same way in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, are there any questions we could try to answer on what we said tonight? Okay, so we close in prayer. We do confess, our Father, that we perceive the maximal expression of your love at Calvary in the giving of your Son on behalf of our sins. We recognize also that you bless us in so many ways: temporal blessings, physical blessings, health and strength, and good food and clothing. And the joy of life, these many, many expressions of your love. They're the good things that you give us that have helped lead us to a change of mind about yourself. But ultimately and maximally, we agree that your love is most magnificently and fully expressed in the giving of your Son at Calvary for our sins. And we give you thanks. We pray that we'll be adequate, capable representatives of Him and your love in this world. In Christ's name, amen.